I want to start the class off with a question. Does anybody recognize who this is? Yogi Berra. Not Yogi Bear, Yogi Berra. This is Yogi Berra. He was he would be 88 years old right now. And for those of you who don't know who Yogi Berra was, he was a Major League Baseball player from 1946 to 1965. How many saw Yogi Berra play? Yeah, a few older people. How many were born after 65? Yeah, that's more of you. You're ahead of me. He was a New York Yankee catcher, and he was most valuable player three times. I think there's only three other players that have been most valuable player that many times. He played in 14 World Series, which is rather amazing. If you're not a Yankee fan, I feel sorry for you. I'm not a Yankee fan. He's in the Baseball Hall of Fame as of 1972, and he is well known for the fact that he's probably the best catcher ever to hit the major leagues. Now, there can be some arguments about that. I'm sure there'll be arguments in this room, but he was a fabulous player. But he's also famous for...
It's not over till it's over.
For all of the funny, outrageous statements that he made, and here's a few of them. He says, baseball is 90% mental, the other half is physical. He said, you should always go to the other people's funerals, otherwise they won't come to yours. Says, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. And here's one of my favorite ones. It's like deja vu all over again. And then just to sum it up really good, he said, I never said most of the things that I said. The one I focused on, what reminded me of Yogi Berra was this. It's like deja vu all over again. And if you don't know French, which I don't know French, it means already seen, something that has already been seen, and it's an experience that you have that points back to something that you've already seen or already experienced. And I'm sure there are things that in your life where it rings a bell and it says, oh yeah, I've been through that before. And so in our lesson today, Jesus is going to give that kind of an illustration, a miracle that's going to point back to something that the disciples have already seen and would have meant something in their life. But before I do that, I want to talk about a couple things. One is I want to reemphasize, like I did last week, the resurrection, because at this point in our gospel, the Gospel of John, we are after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an empty tomb, and there's an emphasis on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to know that, and emphasize this again, that the importance of that is that it's central to the gospel. And I'm just going to show you a few verses. I'm not going to do all the verses I did last week. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about the resurrection. And he starts off by talking about the gospel. He says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And this is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, that's His resurrection, according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and the disciples, and I've shortened this a bit into more than 500 at one time. This is a summary of that verse. I like to outline it this way, that the gospel is, one view of the gospel is it is composed of two things. That one, that Christ died for our sins. And of course, all of this needs to be according to the scriptures. And in that verse, you saw that twice it says that this is according to the scriptures. The proof of that was that he was buried. And there was no doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ was dead. In fact, they put a seal on his tomb so that nobody would steal his body. Second thing is that he was raised on the third day. He did not remain in the tomb. He was bodily raised from the dead. And that, again, is according to the scriptures. The scriptures say that David's offspring is not going to see decay. And so he's going to be raised from the dead. The proof of that is that he appeared to many. And that's one of the reasons when I think about John and what John and all the other gospel writers do is they give abundant evidence of the appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ to more than 500 people, not just the close disciples and some of the women that were with his party. Here's the importance of the resurrection. If there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. It's because the resurrection is central to the gospel. If Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, then we're still dead in our sins. There's no life in Christ. And here's the verses that say that. Now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die. Because we are in Adam, we are dead in our sins. We are separated from God. That's what happened when Adam sinned. He says that you shall surely die, and he died immediately spiritually, separated from God, and eventually he died physically. And we are all in Adam. That's what it says in Romans. That's what it says here. And so we are dead in our sins. We're unable to do anything about our condition. But those of us that are in Christ, through faith in Christ, will be made alive. And I am alive in Christ. You are alive in Christ. You are no longer separated from God. You have the spiritual life. And so that's the importance of the resurrection from the dead. I remember last week when I talked about Thomas Jefferson and how he ripped the heart out of the gospel in his Jefferson Bible. He took out the resurrection among other things. He took out all the miracles and all the claims of Christ to be God. All important parts of the signs that proved that he was God. And so when we get to the disciples, it is apparent that Satan would like to rip the heart out of the gospel again and to say that his body was stolen, that the disciples did something with him. But Jesus makes it abundantly clear that he was raised from the dead by his appearances. Jesus does not leave us wondering about what happened in the empty tomb. And as I said, each of the gospel writers gives us abundant proof of the resurrection of Christ. Looking at the outline of, I think it's on your sheets, the summary outline of these last two chapters, the appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives three different evidences or three appearances to his disciples. And they're for different purposes. Jesus first gives evidence that he is alive to his disciples, or actually does it to Mary. Remember, it was voice recognition. She was able to see and hear the Lord say her name, and when he said her name, she immediately recognized who he was. To the 10 disciples, he gave physical evidence He let them see the nail prints in his hands. He let them see the scar of the wound in his side from the spear. In John chapter 20, verses 11 through 26 through 29, Jesus strengthens their faith because in the first appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples, there were only 10 there. And remember, Thomas said, "Unless I see the nail print in his hand and the wound in his side, I will not believe." Thomas was not a doubter. Thomas was an unbeliever that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. And so in that case, he strengthened their faith. And remember, he said, "Blessed are those who believe without seeing the Lord Jesus Christ," which would be us. But he also, not in John, but in one of the other Gospels, he chastised them for not believing the testimony of those who had seen Christ. And that, we talked about last week, is a warning to all of us. We have not seen Christ, but we have abundant testimony of those that did see Christ, that lived and saw him. And we see that through the Scriptures. So we are to be chastised. In fact, we will spend eternity in hell if we don't believe the record of what these disciples have written down for us and what Paul wrote down for us as he saw the risen Christ. Number three is when we get to chapter 21, and Jesus calls them back into service and shows his care for them. So he had a different purpose, and this presentation, this manifestation of himself to his disciples. So the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is extremely important. He has truly been raised from the dead. The second thing I want to address is an obvious break in the Gospel of John between chapter 20 and 21. John ends chapter 20 with the purpose and theme of the Gospel of John. And like we do in all of our classes, I would like us to say this together. So say it with me. John 20, 30, and 31. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Clearly, this is a fitting end to John's gospel. He would not need to write any more. And he could end his gospel at that point. Unbelieving Thomas has believed and declared, "My Lord and my God." And John has declared that that's the purpose of this book, is that people like Thomas and like you and I would declare that, "My Lord and my God," based on the evidence that is in the book of John. John 21 is another manifestation of Jesus to his disciples, but for an entirely different purpose. It's a shifting of gears. It is a personal call to the disciples to future ministry with the understanding that the Lord Jesus will care for them. Well-respected commentators take different positions on this, as you might expect. And let me just give you their positions. Linsky and Hendrickson call this chapter a supplement, written under the supervision of John after John had completed his gospel. The Apostle John wrote this at a late age in his life. They say that it was probably written between 80 and 90 AD. So John would have been an old man at that point. He was in Ephesus. And the supposition is that, and I'll tell you why in a couple minutes, that this was written under his supervision, but maybe not written by him himself. Could be written by him, but was added after the completion of the gospel. MacArthur and Boyce and Pink call this an epilogue, and they see this as a parallel between I call it an epilogue. They call it an epilogue. It's a parallel to the prologue of chapter 1. So these are like bookends of the book of John. There's a prologue, And then when after John has said everything he's going to say about the gospel and what the purpose of the book, that he adds an epilogue at the end. And so all of it was written by John. Then there was Leon Morris, who is in between. And he sees all these arguments, but he says we can't be dogmatic, and he's probably right. We can't be dogmatic about it. But one thing we know for sure is that there are no manuscripts found which do not include John chapter 21. So that, and if it was written later, a lot later, undoubtedly we would have had manuscripts that just went through John chapter 20. But we don't have any. And so that's some evidence that it was written all at the same time. So if it was added as a supplement, it would have been done very shortly after the completion of John 1 through 20. It must have been done under the supervision of John. And I say that because John was still alive. And it wouldn't make sense that somebody would add that to it while John was still alive and then distribute it to everybody. So it makes sense that John had something to do with it. And I certainly believe that either John wrote it or that he supervised the writing of it in the city of Ephesus. Here's some observations. Number one is it still contains the style of John. He refers to himself as, quote, that disciple whom Jesus loved. And we see that all through the book of John. That's a common way of doing that. It contains details that John would have observed. 153 fish. Peter putting on his robe and jumping into the sea. And one fish that the Lord had. Lots of different details that only a disciple would have known. Of course, this was written probably after most of the disciples were gone, maybe all of the disciples that were gone except for John. And so it certainly has his handprint on this last chapter. The differences are in chapters 1 through 20, John never uses the name of any of his family. And here he talks about the sons of Zebedee. John was a son of Zebedee. So that's a difference. It's not conclusive, but it is a difference. Throughout John, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So now why would he also add the one who also leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So that's an addition. It's a difference than what we had before. Probably the most convincing would be verse 24. Which is a verse that John probably would not have written. It says, this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. So it sounds like there was a group of people or maybe a couple people that were working on this that possibly would have written that particular verse or written it that way. Here's the conclusion that I think we should come to. All of it was written by or under the supervision of John and inspired by the Holy Spirit. We can take great confidence that John chapter 21 is just as inspired as John 1 through 20. And I believe either written directly by John or under the supervision of John. And all of it was written before any copies were made of the Gospel of John. Thus, it was written at one time. John 1 through 20 was written so that we may believe. John 21 was written to prepare the disciples and for us for future ministry. So, with that said, let's look at John chapter 21 and verses 1 through 14. We'll look at our passage. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. When day was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment on before he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153. Although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. You know, when I first read this chapter and was thinking about what was happening here and what happens in the next part of the chapter, I was thinking about how this was the setup for what is coming, and it truly is. But when this is written by John, it ends by saying it's a good concluding verse. Let's look at both of the chapter, verse 1 and verse 14. After these things, Jesus manifested himself to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. This would be the Sea of Galilee, because at this time it was connected with the city, the only city that was on that particular lake, the Sea of Galilee. And he manifested himself in this way. When it says that, talking about in this way, there's a particular way that he's doing this to bring their attention, and I think you know what we're talking about here, but we need to pay attention to that as well. In verse 14, he concludes this, and this is what separates this and makes this a unit that we can study by itself. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And I think it's important that he say that, because some people say that that large catch of fish was the same story that had happened before. Well, we're going to see that there are some differences in that. So that it's not the same story. And this story occurred after Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. So let's look at this introduction and conclusion as well. He went to them as promised to the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Tiberias, as it's called there. He manifested himself in a particular manner. And when it says this, we need to pay attention to the manner that he presented himself to them. There's a reason why he did it this way. And we will pay attention to that. And he manifested himself after being raised from the dead. In verses 2 and 3, we see that the disciples go back to fishing. And who was there? Well, it gives us a list of those people. And there's Simon Peter. Simon obviously was the leader. In fact, he's the one that called them to go back to fishing. He's a leader and denier of the Lord Jesus Christ three times. It's obviously important he's there for the next part of the chapter. Thomas, I say the doubter, or really the unbeliever. He didn't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead until he could actually see for himself. Then there was Nathanael. Nathanael was said, the one who said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And then there were the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. And then there were two others. That they're not named. I put on your sheets that MacArthur says that probably Andrew and Philip, because of their close association with Peter and John. It's probably a good guess, but of course we don't know that. Jesus had told them to meet him in Galilee at a designated mountain. Matthew 28:16 says, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated." And it appears that maybe they had gone to this mountain and were waiting. And Peter, as impatient as he was, decided that he was not going to wait any longer. And that he decided that he would go fishing. And so he does go fishing. John 21:3 says that Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We will also come with you." And they got out, went out and got into the boat, it says. That's a definite boat. So it appears that they got into one of their own boats that they had used for fishing. And that night they went out and caught nothing. So what did they do? Peter decided to go fishing, and the rest followed. And it looks like their intent is to go back to their fishing trade to support themselves. For 3 years, they've been dependent upon Jesus, but now he's leaving them. He's told them that he's not going to be with them anymore. And so it would make sense, just from a human standpoint, that they go back to their careers, back to their jobs that they had, and how they supported themselves. But of course we know that Jesus has a much different idea about what they needed to be doing. It says they fished all night and they caught nothing. When the Lord wants to make a point, he can keep fish out of the net all night. And these men were experienced fishermen. And yet there were times like this, and like the other time that we're going to point to in a minute, where they fished all night and didn't catch anything. Now, I can tell you I'm not a fisherman, and I can tell you that I can fish all day and all night and not catch something. But these were experienced fishermen. John 21:4-5 says that, "But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus." That's one of the things we see frequently. That even though Jesus appeared, there are times when people did not recognize him. And I think that's a good picture of our salvation. We're just dead in our sins until the Lord opens our eyes to see who he really is. And that's the picture that we get here. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they answered him, "No." The way he asked that question is expecting a no answer, which is exactly what he got. John 21:6 says, he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch." And they cast, and when they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of the fish. Verse 7, "Therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.'" So when Peter heard it, he jumped into the sea, and he swam to shore because he could not wait. And John 21:8 says, "But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards away." So let's look at how this plays out. Jesus calls the disciples back to himself in these verses. And it's a reminder of their call to follow him. Jesus asked if they had any fish, and they answered no. And he tells them to cast their net on the right-hand side of the boat, and they obeyed and caught a large number of fish. Now, I always wonder why they would respond to somebody standing on the beach telling them after they fished all night that they caught nothing, and they're telling him to, or Jesus is telling them to cast the net on the other side of the boat as if there's a big difference there. There isn't a big difference. And if there were lots of fish on that side, the disciples would have seen that. So why did they respond that way? I don't know. But they did. The commentators say that he must have spoken with such authority that they just followed his instruction. It may be they were beginning to pick up what had happened before when they heard that, because Jesus told them after they had fished before that to cast their net, you know, on the side of the boat, and then they caught lots of fish, and we'll read that story.
Is there a reason why he used the word children?
No, I don't know that there's a specific, except that, remember we talked last week about the new relationship that he has with us, that we are part of his family. And so I think that that's would be an appropriate way to address them. Pardon me? Okay. Well, that's the wrong translation. Certainly, it's a different relationship that he has. I won't be dogmatic. You got a good Bible, too. Yeah, probably there was nobody there but him. Yeah, James.
You know, this really reminds me of when Jesus started his ministry, he was, I think it was Peter that was out in the boat, and he just talked to him right after he got back from being tempted and all that stuff. He said, you know, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Immediately they just followed him. And that always struck me as just the power he had when he started his ministry. And it's interesting. Here, you know, at the end of it, instead of saying, you know, come follow me and make you fish as many, he told him this time to go catch some fish. But it was almost like the same authority that, you know, the way that he spoke out to them.
Yeah. This is, you're pointing back to Luke chapter 5. You know, one of the things, let me just say another thing before we get to that. You know, the question that we all have, and I think, James, you hit it right on the head, is that, you know, if you're a disciple and this happens and you put the net out on the other side and you catch lots of fish, what do you think about? I think about the time that it happened before. I mean, when I read this passage, that's what I thought about. Well, this has happened before. And so that's the deja vu that we're talking about. Here's a miracle that happens, and it points them back to the time that happened before. Well, we need to think about what happened before too. So let's go back to turn to Luke chapter 5, and let's read that passage. Luke chapter 5, verse 1. And Jesus is teaching. He says, "Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. He sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put into the deep water. Let down your nets for a catch.' Simon answered, 'Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets.' And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, 'Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man.' For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of the fish which he had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear, but from now on you will be catching men." When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. This was back in this Luke chapter 5. It was not just the catch of fish. This was Jesus' way of calling his disciples to follow him. And so when we focus on this story, we see them back fishing, maybe planning to resume their trade, maybe planning to go back to all of this. It's dangerous to follow Jesus at this point. Your life is in danger. They killed Jesus. Maybe the disciples are next. And they could look at it and say their work of following Jesus was done. He's going to be gone. I mean, what else is there to do? But Jesus had other plans for them, and we'll see a little bit more of that next week. But Jesus had already told them in chapter 20, "As the Father has sent me, so also I am sending you." I don't know whether they picked up on that or not. They were told to meet Jesus back in Galilee. Who knows what they were thinking about, what Jesus would tell them. But he has already told them that he planned to send them out. Following Jesus is a lifelong duty for the believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, some teach that we make a profession of faith. We declare, like Thomas did, "My Lord and my God," or like Peter did, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." We make a profession of faith. And then they teach that we can make, that we can walk away, go back to our former life, do the things that we did before. And some would say that you can be still count on being saved. That's what's called the free grace movement, if you're not familiar with it. It's not the truth. It's not what the Bible teaches. And it's not what the Bible is teaching here either. Because following Christ is not just for 3 years. It's not just to make a profession of faith. Following Christ is a lifelong pursuit. Jesus calls us to follow him. Jesus calls the disciples to follow him. Here, after his death and his resurrection, it appears they're going back to what they did before. They're going back to their own professions. Jesus is going to call them back to himself and call them to follow him. I'll give just a personal example. You know, the Christian life is not always easy. Maybe you've discovered that. Being in church is not always easy. And I remember going through a very hard church split. And I, at that time, was one of the elders, and it was a very difficult, difficult time. It's always difficult when you have those things. And it's difficult on everybody. And I always feel for young Christians when they go through something like that. And I remember after it was all over that I stayed in leadership. I went back into the leadership, and I remember one of my friends who got really hurt from all of that came to me and he said, "What are you doing? How can you, you know, go back and serve in that?" And, you know, the Lord taught me some things through that, you know, there may be difficult times, but we're called to stay. We're to stay the course, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not dependent upon our circumstances. Things may be really bad, but we are called to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not always faithful in doing what I'm supposed to do. I'm not telling you that. But I am saying that it's important that in spite of the things that happen, in spite of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was killed, in spite of the fact that their lives were in danger, they are called to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And our situation could be not that different. Things are changing even in our own country when you see the attacks on Christianity. And some of you younger people in particular may experience some things that we as older people never had to experience. But yet the Lord Jesus Christ is calling us to follow him. And so he's doing that for his disciples as well. But it doesn't end there as he calls them back. We read Luke 5, 1 through 11. But look at the last few verses. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. The Lord Jesus has already got fish. He didn't need their fish. He is going to provide for them in his way of doing that. Some people, some of the commentators say or imply that this was a miracle here, that Jesus didn't fish for the fish, but he put the fish on the fire. He created the fish. I don't know the answer to that, but whatever it is, he didn't need their fish in order to have breakfast for them. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." And Peter went and drew up the net to the land, and there were 153 fish. So what's the significance of 153? A lot of fish. The significance of it is John paid attention to detail. That's the significance. And John was there. John knew how many fish, and it stuck in his mind for however many years, 50 years. 153 fish. So I tried to see, you know, divide it by seven. No, never mind. It's one short of being divisible by seven, so that's why Jesus had one fish. No. It's all right, verse 12 and 13. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. Here again is just a really good picture that would draw them back to the Lord's provision for them. Even the feeding of the 5,000. You can go back even to the Last Supper where he's providing for them. What he's saying to them is that I will care for you. I'd say it would be neat to be a fly on the wall and watch what was going on at this particular time, because there was no conversation that John records. They were all silent. They were watching Jesus and what he was doing and probably reflecting back on, you know, what had happened in their 3 years with the Lord. That's what I would have been doing. I would have been thinking about that. I've been thinking about what happened. Maybe Peter, you know, he's sitting around a fire again. Maybe he was thinking about the time when he was around a fire with some of the enemies of Christ and the things that he said at that time and reflecting back on that. You know, when it says that Jesus called them, or he appeared to them in this manner, I think there was a lot of intention on the part of the Lord and getting them to think about the things that had happened, the things that they were called. They had been called to follow him, and now they're being called to follow him again. And we'll see that next week when we go through the last part of that. There's a lot of what I call deja vu in this story, getting them to think about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Oh, that's all right. It's going to be all right. Just we won't worry about it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's exactly right. What Connie is saying is that this is a reminder, and it's good for us because there are times when we go through difficult times and our tendency is to not follow Christ completely. And this is a good reminder for us. Yeah, yeah, exactly right. That's one of the reasons we come together. Is to encourage one another. And when people go through difficult times, and I know that we all go through difficult times. And sometimes those difficult times draw us to the Lord, but other times we kind of push away. And so Connie's exactly right. This is a good reminder for us. It's a good reminder for us to remind others of what we're going through and what they're going through, that we need to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great reminder. Good point. The second point is that this is a reminder of his care for them. Jesus not only calls us back, but not only does he call us back, but he will care for us when we come back to him. And then last thing is, let's look at the implications. And we've talked about some of these. Jesus calls us back. Calls us to follow him, not just to get saved, but also to obey and to serve him. It's a lifelong duty and a lifelong privilege. You know, what I would say to some of you that are young, a lot of you are young. To me, all of you are young. you know, sometimes young people say, well, you know, I'll serve the Lord later when I have time. You know, when I don't have young children, or, you know, when I retire, when I'm not working so many hours. And I would tell you that the Lord calls you to serve him now. And there are lots of ways that you can serve him. You know, one of the ways you serve him is by coming here on Sundays. Because, you know, a lot of people come to church to say what I can get out of it. And we ought to be coming to church not to get something that we get out of it, but to worship the Lord God and to serve one another and to encourage one another. Somebody here needs to have you here. And so you can serve the Lord by being faithful in those things. You know, and I watched the ministry fair, and I watched many of you serving in little ways at the ministry fair. That's an important thing to do. And there are lots of ways to serve. And there are lots of ways to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes you can't do very much. But, you know, you can always pray for people, you know, and that's serving the Lord as well. I think about older people like myself. I retired in 2007. From my job at work. I tell people that I had to keep that from my dad because he never retired. He was a preacher, and he worked as a preacher, as a pastor, until he died at 92. But what I say is that we never retire from the Lord's work. Never retire from the Lord's work. And I have a good example in my family. I mean, my mom is just turned 90 this summer. She's in an assisted living place right now, but she teaches a Bible study for the women there. And she can still serve the Lord in that small way. And so it doesn't matter how old we are or how young we are. The call is to follow the Lord and to be faithful to him. And so we need to do that. And then the second thing was... Jesus lovingly cares and provides for his people. What a great confidence we have that we're not out there by ourselves, that the Lord takes care of us. He provides for us in many, many ways. just hearing prayer requests and praise requests this morning reminds me that our God takes care of us. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great and awesome God you are. What a great Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. One who died in our place, took the penalty that we should have paid so that we might have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Lord, I thank you for opening our eyes to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving us the faith to understand and to believe that Jesus Christ died in our place. Thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ, for the life that we have in Christ. And Father, I thank you that you give us the privilege of serving you. Help us to be faithful. Lord, help us to understand that it's not just following you at the time of salvation, but it's a lifelong responsibility and privilege that we have to serve you. Help us to find ways to serve others. Help us to find ways to be faithful and finding ways to serve you, and either little ways or large ways. Lord, you know that you have given each one of us a gift or gifts, and we pray that you would help us to use them in a way that is pleasing to you. Pray that you would now dismiss us with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.